I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to move this because I know I'm going to hit it. Mark chapter 10. We've been making our way through this amazing gospel, and we come to a very familiar section to many of us. If you have grown up in church, if you have read books about the Bible, if you have spent any time in Awana or things like that, you will probably be very familiar with this account. But in looking at this account with new, fresh eyes, especially in the flow of Mark's gospel, I was reminded of going to my grandparents' home. And every time we'd go over to their house next to the lazy boy chair that my grandfather would sit on, there was a little side table and a little dish next to the side on the side table. And the little dish would always have either those hard candies that are wrapped in the yellow wrapping or the hard candies that were wrapped in those strawberry wrappings. You guys know the ones I'm talking about? Those are always deceptive because you think, this will be exactly what I want. And then you eat it and you're like, I shouldn't have eaten this. And every time you go back, you think, this will be good. This looks refreshing. Never satisfies. I was thinking about that because if you take a hard candy like that and you instantly bite on it, you're probably going to have to go to the dentist, right? Probably going to have a chipped tooth. And I think that sometimes when it comes to listening to Jesus' statements, they're more like hard candies than they are like a bar of chocolate. We have to be careful and slow and methodical with how we hear it and how we meditate on it. And I think that this saying is no different. This saying, though we are very familiar with it, I think we need to slow down and be very careful with how we meditate over what Jesus is saying. Go deeper than just what we're seeing and go deep to the savoring of these words. In the flow of Mark's gospel, you remember he's writing to prove that Jesus is king. That's why he opens with John the Baptist. The king needed a forerunner, so instantly, if you were to tell a Jewish person, Jesus is the king, the Messiah, they would say, well, where's his forerunner? That would be the first question. Where's his forerunner? And so that's why Mark says he has a forerunner. It's John the Baptist. And then we move to the coronation of the king at the baptism of Jesus. And then we look at Jesus's command over supernatural powers in the realm of all supernatural, over physical things, over diseases, over people and his kingdom citizens. And we move all the way through till chapter 8, the climactic chapter, where Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the King. And he says, yes, but I'm going to die. I'm not the kind of king you thought I was going to be. I am the king, but I'm not the kind of king that you thought. And then the entire rest of the book is showing us Jesus is the king. Yes, chapters 1 through 8, but not the kind of king we thought he was going to be, chapter 9 through 16. He hasn't come to conquer by destroying and killing. He's come to conquer by being destroyed and by being killed. And chapter 8 begins a very extensive teaching section. There's a melodic line that begins in chapter 8 where Jesus not only says, I'm going to die, but if you want to follow me, you have to die too. If anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So not only am I not the kind of king you thought I was going to be, you're not the kind of follower you thought you needed to be. And so he talks in chapter 9, you must be servant of all. You must radically deal with your sin or you can't follow me. Chapter 10, he dealt with marriage and the countercultural understanding that it was. If you want to follow me, this is the way that your life must look. And then he went to children. And we took 4 Sundays on those issues of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and children. But all of those are ways that we must follow Jesus. What does it look like to follow Jesus? From chapter 8 on, Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what it looks like if you want to follow me. And this morning, he's going to give us two more ways that we must follow him. He's going to give us two ways, two elements of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? He's going to tell us two more realities of discipleship and following him. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17, we're just going to read through verse 22 and ask God's blessing on our time this morning. These are the words of God. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving because he was one who owned much property. Father, we ask that you would work in these moments, that you would settle in our hearts not only a belief intellectually, but experientially, emotionally, with our attitude, with our whole heart, with our being, with our actions, that we would taste and see that you are good and that you are better than anything this world has to offer. God, I pray that we would lean into what you are telling this rich young ruler, that we would see ourselves in this story, that we would hear Jesus speaking to us. God, give us great humility. Give us a perception of our sinfulness. God, that you would do exactly what we prayed earlier when we sung, when we sang, "Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all. Reign supreme and conquer every rebel power." We don't even know all of the rebel powers that are inside of our sinful hearts. So be gracious to us, God, and show us by your Spirit. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, and open our eyes to see ourselves, to see what we cling to for satisfaction in this life other than Christ. Bring salvation, bring sanctification. God, I pray that Jesus would be our everything. Because of your word and because of your Spirit, this morning we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Jesus tells this rich young ruler two different ways that we are to follow him, two elements of discipleship. The first, number one, if we are to follow Jesus, we must do it depending, number one, depending on him alone and not our morality or goodness. So number one, if we want to follow Jesus, we must do so depending or relying on Jesus alone and not our morality or our goodness. I know that's a mouthful, but I want to make sure that we have that because that encompasses a lot of what Jesus is going to say to this man. Verse 17, we meet this rich young ruler. He's called this because of, if you add all the synoptic descriptions, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you add them all together, Luke 18, verse 18 says he's a ruler. Matthew 19, verse 22 says that he's young. And then Mark tells us that he owned much property. So rich, young ruler. And many people tend to go straight to what is negative about this man. But there is so much to commend about this guy. And I don't want to go to what's negative first. I want to go to what we can commend about him. As Jesus is setting out on a journey, verse 17, a man ran up to Jesus. He runs. People don't run back then. This is like Zacchaeus. You remember climbing up into the sycamore tree? That's not something that a respectable man would have done, but this man wanted, Zacchaeus wanted so badly to see and be with Jesus that he would be fine looking shameful, acting shameful by climbing that sycamore tree. Similar to the prodigal son's father in the parable, running to meet his son. It's a shameful thing. It's not what a respectable person would do. This man is fine looking shameful. So much so that Matthew even says in his account, behold, he was running. A man was running. Behold, like, wow, look at this. We weren't expecting him to do this. And he kneels before Jesus. People, again, didn't just kneel in front of anyone. That's a deeply respectful gesture. And he asks a sincere question. We've gotten tests and traps from other people, from the Pharisees, from the religious leaders, but this is not a test and this is not a trap. And Jesus is going to look at him with love. He's going to look with love. He's going to gaze intently at him with affection for him in his heart. So he doesn't see him as being hypocritical. When the Pharisees asked those questions that were trapping Jesus, Jesus did not look at them with a kind-hearted love towards them. No, he was indignant towards them. He was angry towards them, but not this man. This is a sincere question. He's not hypocritical. He's deeply respectful. And he feels an urgent need that he believes only Jesus can meet. And so he asks a sincere question that is at the same time sincerely flawed. He says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? Tell me what I need to do. This is in direct opposition to what Jesus had just taught. By the way, in the Synoptic Gospels, the rich young ruler follows what Jesus said about receiving the kingdom like a child. All the synoptics put those together because the rich young ruler is an illustration, a vivid illustration of the exact opposite of what Jesus had said. Receive the kingdom. You don't work to inherit it. Receive the kingdom like a child, dependently, humbly, expectantly. He had talked about being lowly like a child, humble in heart, receiving the kingdom with no prestige, no clout. And here we're introduced to a man with prestige and clout. It's very interesting. The disciples stopped that man performing the exorcisms. Remember, don't do that. You're not with us. Stop. And then they stopped the little kids and the parents bringing the kids. Don't do that. Stop. This man comes running and they're like, free access to Jesus. They don't stop him. Why? Look at him. He's a rich young ruler. He owns much property. Probably looks like he owns much property. Because of his position and his power and his fame and his status and his prestige, they say, you're the kind of guy that Jesus wants to talk to. This is the exact opposite of what Jesus had said. The lowly, the humble. He says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And if I was Jesus, and you're always very glad that I'm not, if I was Jesus, I would have said, hey, I hear the word do. I hear you wanting to work. Let's talk about grace. That's not where Jesus goes. And I love that that's not where Jesus goes. Jesus is not a transactional evangelist. He's not going to say, oh, you want heaven? Pray a prayer with me. Oh, you want heaven? These, repeat after me. I love that. There's no formula to the way Jesus is going to talk with people. And I think it needs to be said here. I don't want to pick on anybody here, but it needs to be said because Ray Comfort, amazing evangelist, love what he does. I've been with him, Santa Monica Pier. I've shared the gospel with him. I've done street preaching with him. Love his ministry. Love what he does. Got nothing bad to say about him. He has popularized something called the Way of the Master, which is, again, great. I've used it. I've used it several times here. I'll probably use it again, where you go through what does the law say about who you are, right? You talk to somebody, you say, if you were to die tonight, stand before God, and God would say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Usually the answer is, I'm trying to be good. I'm good enough. I've tried to live a good life, something like that. And then you ask, can I test your goodness on the basis of the Bible, on the basis of the Ten Commandments? Let's use God's law and see, according to God, how good you are. And then we go through some of the Ten Commandments. We go through, just like what Jesus is saying, some of these commandments. And then we say, as the person will go, I failed, I've broken the law. We say, by your own admission, you are a lawbreaker. So how would God judge you? You just said you were good, but now let's ask, how would God judge you? And they say, I guess I would be guilty. And then we launch into the gospel. Love it, amen and amen. I've used it before, I'll use it again. But here's my one issue. If you say the way of the master, it has a sense like this is the only way of the master. Now, it's a way of the master. He uses it, and that's exactly why Ray Comfort gets it from here. It's a way, but Jesus does not treat every single person the exact same. He doesn't way of the master the woman at the well, right? He doesn't go, let's talk about some commandments. Have you broken them? She already knows that. And so he says, I have come to give you everlasting water that will overflow, a spring of water and flowing eternally. So my concern in our evangelism is that we wouldn't treat everybody formulaically, programmatically, like I just need to go through my way of the master with you and then you'll get saved. Now, Jesus is going to go after his heart, but he's going to tailor it exactly to the way that this man needs it. Another way to say this is Jesus doesn't press every person the same way in the Gospels. Jesus is like a doctor, like a skilled physician, trying to figure out what is the root issue. So he'll change up his questions. He'll ask questions that will explore issues going on in the heart. He's trying to draw the heart out and bring it to light. He always has this amazing way of interrogation and exploration into somebody's heart. And just like that perfect surgeon, he knows exactly where the scalpel needs to be placed to get to the issue. And that's why he does not start with, hey, I hear you saying do, let's talk about grace. He starts with, I hear you saying good. Let's start with your definition of good. The man's problem, first and foremost, is his understanding of God. That's his problem. Matthew actually says that he asks Jesus, what good thing must I do? What good thing? So he's saying, Jesus, you're a good teacher. You do good things. I must not be doing a good thing. Tell me the good thing I need to do to be like you and to get to heaven. And so Jesus says, well, what's your standard of goodness? What's the standard of goodness? That's why he says, no one is good except for God alone. God is the standard, absolutely, of goodness. He's not relative goodness. Truth and goodness are not relative at their foundational level. There is an absolute standard of what is good. And so Jesus says, no one is good except for God. Then he moves into the commandments, verse 19. You know the commandments. He's going to quote from Exodus 20, specifically the back half of the Ten Commandments. He's going to start with commandments 6-9. He's going to add defrauding, which I think is probably a command, an action form of the command to not covet. And then he's going to go back to number 5, but he's going to omit commands 1-4. He says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother. So he's saying, if you want to get to heaven on the basis of your goodness, the goodness has to be defined by God, and God is defined as holy and perfect, so therefore you must be perfect. I used to tell my students all the time when I was teaching Bible, you know, the Bible says there's two ways to get to heaven. And, you know, good Awana graduates would go, heresy. I'd be like, awesome. The Bible says, be perfect. If you want to get to heaven on your own, you have to be perfect. No one can be. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. So that way is not really a way. But that's what Jesus is saying here. If you want to get to heaven on your own and the basis of your goodness has to be perfect. You have to be holy. And the man says, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Now, this is where people make fun of this man. I think people even misunderstand Jesus' statements. I don't think Jesus is bringing these commandments up as kind of a gotcha statement of, oh, you think you're good? Let's test it out. I don't think he's doing that. I think he's saying, hey, let's remember the standard because I think your standard of good is off. I think your standard of good is a comparative standard and you are thinking relative to other sinners and you think you're better than them. But I need to remind you that standard of goodness is perfection. It's holiness. It's God and God alone. So I think Jesus is saying there's a flaw in your whole idea of goodness and badness revealed in this question. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He loves this man. He's trying to show this man the reality of what goodness is. And he is bringing in the law to remind him of the standard. And we know, based off of Romans 8 that we studied this last week, what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh. The law is powerless to save. It's crushingly oppressive because we know we fall short of it. And this man says, but I've kept all these things. I've kept all these things. We're going to get into why he thinks that. But just go back to what Jesus is saying when he says, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? You think you've done good things that grant you favor from God. If we concentrate on rules and regulations exclusively, we can begin to feel pretty self-righteous. But when we look at the heart attitude that the law is really requiring, we begin to see how much we need mercy and grace. And so what Jesus is going to get at, he's going to dive deep into this man's heart, and he's going to say, if you want to follow me, you have to not only repent of the bad things you've done, but you have to repent of why you're doing the good things you're doing. This man says, I've kept all of these things. And again, I don't want to fault him for that statement. Maybe he has externally. Maybe he has tried his best to keep all those things. And maybe, let's say he has kept all those things. But he's not looking deep enough into his heart. He's not seeing what George Whitefield would describe as the evil of our righteousness. He doesn't perceive his own heart. He doesn't see the evil of his sin, his bad works, but also the evil of why he has been doing the good works that he's been doing. And the reality of what Isaiah 64:6 says, that our righteousness, even our righteousness, is filthy rags. Do you realize we use our good works all the time to make others like us? To feel better about ourselves? To get people's attention? But the biggest disaster in how we use our good works is when we do things to try and gain control over God. I'm going to do good works, so God, you owe it to me now because of my good works and my effort. You owe it to me to answer my prayers. You owe it to me to bless me. Look at what I've done. Look at how I've acted recently. I've kept your law. I've been good. I've tried to be moral. And therefore, you must give me what I want. That's the evil. that this man needs to repent of, that we all need to repent of. That's the evil that we fall into with our good works. We can fall into that trap of performance mentality like we talked about in small groups with Romans 8. We can fall into that trap of keeping the law, but not out of love for Christ, but out of a sense of, notice me, God, look at what I'm doing. This man's been trying to keep the commandments, and let's say he has. He hasn't murdered anybody. He hasn't committed adultery. He hasn't stolen anything. He hasn't lied or borne false witness. He hasn't defrauded anybody, and he truly has been honoring his father and mother. Let's say he keeps all of these rules. Notice, no amount of rule-keeping can give you ultimate peace. This man says, I've obeyed the law. I've kept all of those requirements. And he still finds himself running to Jesus, knowing something's missing. I love that, because the reality is, what's the ultimate standard of goodness? How do you know if you've been good enough? When will you ever feel like you've done enough? This man knows, I have tried my hardest. I've even kept all the laws. And he still says, I think I'm missing something. I think I'm missing something because I just don't know. Of course you're not going to know. Of course you're missing something. Because if anybody thinks they can count on what they're doing to get eternal life, they will find out that in spite of everything that they've accomplished, there's an ultimate emptiness, insecurity, and doubt. How do you ever know if you're doing enough? How can anyone ever know that they are good enough? Something will inevitably be missing. And just like this man, you will find yourself saying, I'm trying, but I think there's something more I need. Can I just say, if you are here today and you feel like I have been trying and I feel like there's something missing, it's because you're missing Jesus. It's because you're missing Jesus. So Jesus goes after this man's understanding of goodness, first and foremost. He says, goodness is defined by God alone. You cannot follow me on the basis of your morality. You must depend on my goodness. But number two, the second element in discipleship that Jesus teaches is, if you want to follow Jesus, number two, you must treasure him above all things. You must treasure him above all things. This is verses 21 through 22. Jesus, looking at him, felt a love for him. Jesus loves this man. He's lost. Jesus knows he's struggling with idolatry, and he loves him. Can I just ask you, is this the way that you view the lost people in your life? People that you know need Jesus. Do you view them with this kind of love? I love the way J.C. Ryle says it. Quote, we ought to feel compassion when we think of the wretched state of unconverted souls and the misery of all men and women who live and die without Christ. No poverty like this poverty. No disease like this disease. No slavery like this slavery. No death like this death in idolatry, false religion, and sin. Well, may we ask ourselves, where is the mind of Christ if we do not feel love for the lost? He goes on to say, I lay it down boldly as a great principle that the Christianity which does not make a person feel for the state of unconverted people is not the Christianity which came down from heaven 1800 years ago and is embalmed in the New Testament. It's mere empty name. It's a mere empty religion. It's not the Christianity of Paul, and it's not the Christianity of Jesus. So how do you feel about the lost? Jesus isn't annoyed by this man or frustrated by this man. He deeply cares about him. And he isn't fooled by this man. So he doesn't deeply care with some sense of naivete about what's going on. He's not ignorant to this man's idolatry. He's not fooled by him. He knows this man's heart. He knows that this man has broken the law that Jesus himself wrote. And he loves him. How do you view the lost in your life? How do you view needy people in your life? People around you that do not see their sinfulness. Not just the lost, but believers who are blind. They have blind spots to their sinfulness. You've tried to show them over and over and over again. You're not seeing, here's an issue that you just can't quite understand that you're going through. Have you gotten to a place of frustration? Have you gotten to a place of writing them off? Have you gotten to a place where you no longer look with love at their neediness? We should love everyone the way that Jesus, in his kindness, feels love for this man. Now, again, if I were Jesus, when the man said, I have kept all those commands from my youth up, I would have answered, let me show you how you haven't. Which, again, you're very thankful I'm not Jesus, because Jesus doesn't go there. He looks. That's a word for intently looking. Probably one of those long pauses maybe you get at small group where somebody asks a question and then there's just this long pause that some of the people are really uncomfortable with. Why isn't somebody saying something? And some of the people love that silence because they know people are thinking about stuff. And there's that awkward moment of, when is someone going to speak up? I think that's what's happening here. This man says, I've kept all those commands from my youth up. And Jesus looks at him. Maybe a smile on his face because there's love in his heart. Maybe a tear in his eye. But he stares intently at him. The word for looking is better translated as gazing. There's an intense look. He's staring into his heart and his soul. He's looking into his mind. He's weighing this man's affections. He's trying to figure out at the deepest level of this man, what is his greatest affection? I just love that. You realize that Jesus is doing the exact same thing with you and me right now. Jesus looks at you with love and he's staring into your heart, figuring out what is your greatest affection. Of course he knows it because he's God. And he's trying to draw that out so you can see this is what you're loving more than me. Just like he did with the rich young ruler. He stares at this man. He feels a love for this man. And after maybe a period of silence, he speaks up and he says, I know it. I know what's holding this man and keeping him from following me. And he says, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. What would your answer to the one thing be? Jesus says, there's only one thing. I would have said something about grace. Your misunderstanding of working to get to heaven? One thing you lack, your lack of understanding how sinful you are. No, he says, go. He gives four commands. Go, sell, give, and follow. Four commands. Go, sell, give, and follow. Now, those commands are very important because, to be very clear, it is not the selling of those things that gets this man saved. We're going to look at this in detail next week. But just for this week, it's not the selling of property that would make this man saved. And we even see that in what Jesus is saying with these four commands. To get a little nerdy with grammar here, those four commands, all imperatives, three of them are in the aorist tense, which means you do it and you're done doing it. And one is in the present. It's an ongoing reality. So Jesus says, go, aorist, sell, aorist, and give, aorist. Do all those things and be done. And then keep on continually, never endingly following me. So what brings salvation? It's not the selling, it's the following. It's the ongoing, I'm in Christ. And the ongoing in Christ cannot happen if this man is still held back by his property, by his greatest treasure, which for him is his wealth. And so Jesus says, if you want to be saved, if you want to be my disciple, you have to follow me. And I know what's stopping you from following me. I know. I know what your greatest treasure is. This needs to be clarified because Jesus wouldn't say the exact same thing to all of us. He wouldn't tell all of us, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor. That's not what he's saying to you and to me. Now, maybe for some of you, money, greed, treasures on earth, maybe for some of you, he would say that. But not for all of us. But for all of us, he would say something. What's your greatest treasure? What are you clinging to such that it's stopping you from following me exclusively? Get rid of that, whatever that is. Either our greatest delight, our supreme treasure is Jesus, or it is something else. And again, if it is something else, Jesus knows what it is. He sees your heart and he is looking at you with love today, pleading with you. Give it up and follow me. Jesus is so worth losing everything. If Ben would have kept reading from Philippians 1 to my favorite verse, my life verse, Philippians 1:21, he would have gotten to the beautiful statement, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ. My life is about Jesus and treasuring him, and then my death is gain because I get more of him. So I lose everything in this life. I lose money, possessions, family, relationships, job, whatever it is that you have in this life, you will lose it when you die. And you gain Jesus. And Paul says, I hit the lottery. I hit the jackpot if I die and get him and lose everything else, because everything else doesn't compare to how amazing he is. Samuel Rutherford, old Puritan, said, he who gains Christ loses nothing. That's why Jesus says, you're stuck. You're treasuring something else. So get rid of that to follow me. How does the man respond? Verse 22, but at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving because he was one who owned much property. Just a moment ago, he was running to Jesus. Now he's walking away, head hanging, sorrowful, disheartened. Why? There's a key word in that verse, in verse 22. He went away saddened. That word is the word grieved. It's a deep grieving over something. It's a deep distress over something. And it's used in Mark 14 of Jesus. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is grieved as he prays. Why? He's grieved because he knows the one that he loves more than anything, his heavenly Father, is about to be pulled away from him, and that relationship fractured at the cross as Jesus, who knows no sin, is about to become sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. The Father is going to put all of our sin on Jesus such that their relationship is going to be broken. Why is Jesus grieved in the garden? Because what he loves the most, he's about to lose. So why is this man grieved? Because Jesus just told him, I know what you love the most. And if you want to follow me, you have to lose that. He knows. He's grieved over it because his very treasure, his deepest satisfaction, his functional savior, his very life and identity are wrapped up in wealth and possessions. So to lose his money would be to lose himself. And he knows, I don't want to do that. I don't want to lose myself. Money is this man's greatest treasure, and he wants to follow Jesus while keeping all of his money. And Jesus says, you can't do that. You can't treasure me above all things while you're treasuring something else above me. So he's asking, in essence, imagine your life without money, but you have me. Are you okay? Imagine your life without that thing that you love more than anything in the world, but you have Jesus. Are you okay? And if you rejoice over that, take the world, but give me Jesus, then you can follow him. You're saved. But if you say, I don't like that trade. I kind of want to keep what I love the most. You can give me a little bit of Jesus, but if I can't have what I love the most, I'm not going to follow him. Jesus would say, you're not saved. And you will walk away saddened. and you'll walk away from Christ. If you want Jesus as your Savior, you have to get rid of what you're already looking for salvation. Maybe it's goodness, morality. Maybe it's a functional Savior, like money or fame or status or power. And I just ask you, what are you looking for ultimate salvation, for ultimate satisfaction? What do you treasure more than anything in the world? Everyone has a treasure. What's yours? What would it be that if you lost it, your identity would be lost with it? What would it be that you feel like if I only had this, then I'd be happy? Maybe that can help define what the treasure is in your heart. What are you afraid to lose? What do you get most frustrated by or angry with or anxious over? All of these questions can help show you what you look for ultimate satisfaction. And we need to ask ourselves and ask each other those hard questions. Could it be this? Could it be that? Because no one ultimately wants to treasure something other than Christ, because that will lead to hell. That's why our mission as a church is to magnify God, spread a passion for his glory by making disciples and shepherding them to value, cherish, and treasure Jesus above all things. That's why we exist. In the words of Jesus, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Mark 8:36. If you want anything more than Christ, if you want anything more than God, you will lose everything. This man's greatest treasure was his stuff. He loved his stuff more than God, and he walked away sad because you cannot have Jesus if he is not your greatest treasure. Jim Elliot said, "It's true that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose." The lunacy of saying my greatest treasure is something that this world can offer, knowing that when we die, we're going to lose it anyway. How idiotic are we to say, I'll take the temporal, and when I die, I will not only lose the temporal, but I will also lose all of eternity forever, spending it separated from God in hell, fully under his wrath. When we stare at it objectively, it's easy to see, right? That's just lunacy. But this man struggled just like we do. He thinks that the path to God is doing good works, and that once you get God, you just merely add him to your life. You already have a great life. You love your life. You love everything about it, and you treasure something that gives you ultimate satisfaction. And so you just add a little bit of God. That's what he thinks. To get to God, I need to be good. And once I get God, I just add him to my awesome life. And that's why Jesus says, no, we need to hit both of those. Your goodness won't get you to me. And if you don't treasure me above all things, you won't follow me. This man is a living illustration of Mark chapter 4. In that parable of the sower and the seed, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire of other things choke out the word. This verse 22 is one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. What this man missed that made him just walk away was a correct view of the glory of Jesus. What he missed is the incredible reality of who Jesus himself is. Think about this for a moment. Jesus is about 32, 33 years old at this time. And Jesus is the richest man who has ever lived. He is God, very God, who for eternity past, from eternity past, has existed in heaven with angels praising him, with streets of gold and glory being seen and savored by all in heaven. He has lived in the incomprehensible glory and riches of heaven. And he gave it all up. He left it all behind. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, though Christ was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. And not only did he give up the greatest wealth and riches anyone has ever known, but he also went into the greatest poverty that anyone has ever known. Jesus himself is the ultimate rich young ruler. And he never asks you to do something that he himself didn't pioneer. He's just saying, come follow me. He's telling this man, I understand. I know what it is to give up riches, to become poor in order to follow after something that you love. So do that. Do that with me, Jesus is saying. This man missed that. And often we miss that about our Savior. But if we can stare at his kindness, that he is the ultimate rich young ruler, that he is the one who gave everything for you and for me. If we can see that and really see that, sense it, savor it, and submit to the gospel, it transforms everything. It changes everything. It will move you when you stare at what Jesus did for you. Let Jesus' sacrifice for you just melt your spirit and drain away every other affection. God's grace is transformative. The only way that we can counteract the power of money or of other riches or other forms of satisfaction in this life is to see the ultimate rich young ruler who gave away everything to come after you, to rescue you, and to love you. We see two men in this text, one who sincerely asks how he can inherit eternal life as a reward for his actions, and we see the other offering eternal life as a free and gracious gift. So, how are we to follow Jesus? What does it look like to be a disciple of Christ? What does it look like to follow after him? Number one, we do it depending on his goodness, on him alone, and not our morality or our attempts to try to earn his favor. And number two, we follow him, treasuring him above all things. So just with those two points, as we conclude, what is your standard of goodness? What's your basis of getting to Jesus? We saw this last week in Romans 8, that we can so easily become legalistic in our understanding of how we follow Jesus. Even once we are saved, doesn't even have to just be getting saved. It can be after we get saved. We think, you know what? I was justified by grace alone, nothing I could do apart from any works I have to offer. But now I have a relationship with God that's transactional. I need to do good works for him to bless me. I need to do good works for him to hear me or to answer my prayers. We talked about it with that amazing section of the book where sometimes when we fall, when we fail, when we sin, we think, you know what? I just got to be better this week and kind of earn my way back into a good standing with God, forgetting the gospel, forgetting that Jesus won that good standing for you forever. And let that love transform you. We know we're not saved by our good works, but we can so easily believe that now once we are saved, we sanctify ourselves by our own good works, apart from God, apart from grace, and apart from the Holy Spirit. And so I would say exactly what Jesus is saying here. No, no, no. Depend on Christ alone. For salvation, yes. For sanctification, yes. For glorification, yes. Depend on him alone. And the second question, not only what is your standard of goodness and basis for going to Jesus, what is your greatest treasure? What's your greatest treasure? Really? Again, when we're saved, we say, amen, Jesus, you are my greatest treasure. I'm going to follow you. Leave the world behind, and we follow him. But then once we're saved, we can so easily fall back. We can kind of look back and think, that really was satisfying, and I want to be a part of that again. Or maybe you find Jesus to be less satisfying than you thought. And today is a day to remind our hearts, he is better than anything this world has to offer. My favorite parable in the Bible is Luke 15, prodigal son. My second favorite parable is Matthew 13, 44. It's the shortest little parable. Kingdom of heaven, it's like a man who finds a treasure in the field and out of his joy sells everything to buy that field to get that treasure. That's salvation. Salvation is realizing I have all these things that used to satisfy me, and I found something infinitely better. And I'll give up whatever I have to give up to get him. In the next two verses in that passage, the pearl of great price. You give up whatever you have to give. You sell everything so you can buy that pearl. So can I just plead with you as we close? What is it that you truly love, really love? What deeply satisfies you at the deepest core of who you are? What is your greatest treasure? I want to plead with you, don't go away sad today. Come to Jesus. He's better. Ask him even now to show you that reality, to show you his goodness. Ask him now to show you what you may be trusting in. Maybe it's your goodness, maybe it's your morality, maybe it's your effort, or maybe there's a treasure in your life, there's a source of satisfaction that you would say, I really don't want to lose this. Ask him to reveal that to you today. Maybe it's money, like the rich young ruler. Maybe it's beauty. Maybe you want to be known for how loving you are, or maybe your relationships are what bring you greatest satisfaction. Maybe it's power or fame. Maybe it's status. Maybe it's recognition. You just want credit. You want people to see what you've done. And when they praise you for doing it, that's your greatest source of satisfaction. Maybe it's control. You want control and you want to be in control. Maybe it's approval. Maybe it's being liked and loved by people. My friends, whatever it is, I promise you, Jesus is better than all these things. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this picture of our loving Savior who gazes intently at this man to see what's going on in his heart, to explore the deepest recesses of his soul, and to bring out his idols, to bring out what he loves more than you. God, do that for us now. Bring to light, bring to the surface what we treasure more than you. Bring it to the surface so we could see it and deal with it. God, give us humility and approachability and transparency so that we can ask each other questions. We can open ourselves up to be asked, to be encouraged, to be convicted, to be challenged. God, I pray that we would become a church that would be really gifted and discerning and being able to ask questions the way that Jesus does and draw out our greatest affections, and that we would all pursue Jesus. And Father, I pray right now that you would, by your grace, as we meditate on all that we've heard, and as we just sit and listen to the words of this song, God, I pray that we would respond appropriately. Confirm these truths to our heart. May your Spirit bring to the surface what we're trusting in for satisfaction, what's competing for our heart's greatest affection and desire. Jesus, you are better. May we taste and see that you are good. We pray it in your name. Amen.